and begins with these amazing words, "The Lord reigns." And with that as our foundation, with that as this great claim, that's our praiseworthy news. We are to respond. Let the many coastlands be glad. Let the earth itself rejoice. Now, as we think in the petition that Jesus gave us to pray, to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, I think it's so important for us to have an understanding of how good and delightful it is that the Lord reigns, that His creation is filled with gladness on account of the greatness of our God, that even the corruption of the creation that we live in still cannot mute the testimony that the creation offers of the greatness of our God. After all, Paul says that the creation groans under its corruption. And yet, even in the midst of its groans, we could, to use musical language, there's a symphony of praise in the natural world around us, isn't there? The beauty, the majesty, the splendor of the things that we see. And the lie, there's a lie that always lurks in the weeds of life. There's a lie that's always being propagated, a temptation that we can fall prey to, that the Lord's authority and His power is somehow limited. People talk about that often people default to sort of a practical deism. Does anyone know what practical deism is? Yes. Carter.
No.
You were first.
It's like when you live as if like there is a God, but He doesn't really demand anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And so it's sort of a sense the Lord is there, but the idea of the Lord reigning or the Lord having presence in the world is certainly not, you know, something I have to deal with, something I have to factor into my life. It allows you to sort of coast by. God is sort of compartmentalized away. God is sort of the man upstairs, and we simply carry on with our own activities here. So there's this lie that is always there that God's power is somehow limited. Whether, as some claim, by some feature of the human will. So this is one of the contests that we have in theology between what we would say is an Arminian theology versus a Calvinist or a Reformed theology. That God's power and God's reign is somehow constrained by the forces of the human will, which doesn't square with what we have clearly described here of the Lord reigning, even causing the coastlands to be glad. But there's a much more troubling error that some talk of an equally dark force that contests the power of the Lord. We definitely recognize that there is evil in the world and an evil one who wages war against the saints. But you may be familiar with the heresy of Manichaeanism. The Manichaeans, in the early church time, taught, developed a whole idea that there was God who was good and a God or a demigod who was evil. And they're basically duking it out. And it's up to us as we participate in the process to try to swing the needle over towards the God who is good. And the Manichaeans believed that the God of the Old Testament was ultimately the God of evil, who was still waging war, and that the God of the New Testament was the God of goodness in Jesus Christ. You see all of the corruptions that are leading into that. And Jesus says so plainly, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," in the context of Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns." And clouds and thick darkness, verse 2, are all around him. The strongest forces of nature, the waters of the deep, the storm clouds of the heavens. Forces we just saw on display with this Hurricane Michael that came pounding through the panhandle. I don't know if you saw images of what clouds and thick darkness did upon the land. But that thick darkness goes even further. It's the primordial deep. And the psalmist says, "The Lord reigns. These are around him. They are part of the world which brings praise to him." And so even before we come to ask the question, how do we stand in the face of temptation? Psalm 97 is telling us God reigns. God is strong. God is over all. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. There's a powerful contrast. The Lord's throne is founded upon righteousness and justice, whereas Satan and all who are with him rest upon temptations and deceptions. All that Satan can offer is temptation and deception. Whereas the Lord's throne is founded upon righteousness and justice. You could say the two great stones upon which it stands. One is named justice, the other is named righteousness. That's what you get from God. That's what defines him. Now, these are the pillars of his throne. For the Lord, who is strong to save, is anchored in, he's defined by righteousness and justice, purity and holiness. As we think of temptation in this petition, think of it this way. When you are interested in the temptations and deceptions of the devil, what makes you interested in them? What is it that makes us interested in temptations? It's when we turn our eyes. Oh, go ahead, Deborah.
Is it because we think they'll give us happiness and pleasure?
Mm-hmm. We think, yeah, we like what they seem to offer, even if it's deceptive. We like the idea that we can take some control for ourselves. I'm going to make my own mind up on this today. But fundamentally, what we are doing is we are turning away from the righteousness and the justice of the Lord. We're fundamentally turning away and saying, when we take our eyes off of our Creator and we begin to lust after or begin to worship the creation itself. It's when we take our eyes off the Lord and His righteousness and we begin to privilege our own experiences. If God is so great, why do we care so much about our own desires? Rather than submitting to and loving a God who is righteous and just in every way and the giver of good gifts. And so when we are asking, Lord, lead us not into temptation, we are also asking, Lord, give me thoughts that are greater than those things which tempt me. Let me think of you, Lord. To think of the Lord, that's why there's I think it's a truism that's totally true, that praying keeps us from sinning and sinning keeps us from prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is reflecting on and speaking to the Lord, our God. Lord, deliver us from temptation becomes part of our prayer. And the Lord answers that. But when we neglect that, we easily give in. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have a clear answer as well. Paul writes that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. He says, when we lived in sin and darkness, we followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And with that as a foreground, we say, Lord, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Help us, Lord. Because we lived in the passions of our flesh. A deep problem in our heart that we're so corrupted by sin and need to be transformed by the Lord. And so there's a constant lurking potent force that we confront in our lives. This prince of darkness, the evil one. He sneaks, he schemes, he deceives, he whispers, he steals away. And it's amazing how he even has any claim. When you look at verses 3 through 6, this is our covenant God. Fire goes before him. He burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all peoples see his glory. Who is like our God? Why would we follow any other? And Jesus is demonstrating to us that when we pray this, we are asking, Lord, redirect our hearts back to you. Give us a vision of who you are. That's why I took up a psalm like Psalm 97, just to marvel at God. The heavens proclaim His righteousness. All the people see His glory. And yet so many turn away so often. And so the first reason, or the first aspect of the psalm that we looked at, that God is one who reigns, gives us the reason why we submit to Him. But we also want to know why, how does our own rescue from temptation take place? How does it happen? How can He do it? Well, where His word goes forth, fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. The Lord has a purifying power. The earth sees and trembles, the psalm says. God's authority is unparalleled. His strength is unmatchable. And many of the times, I'm convinced that we fall prey to temptation, we are forgetting these two things. We think that God can't help us, or that He just won't care if we do what our heart tells us we want to do. Either God can't help us, we face a temptation that's too great for even God to handle, and so we give in. Or, I would say much more commonly, we think He just won't really care. If we do what our hearts tell us we want to do, we sin so that grace might abound in sort of a skewed calculus. Or we think, oh, well, the Lord will forgive me just a little bit. And then Jesus says, no, you are to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For the psalm was written for the church awaiting the revelation of the Son. And they were repeatedly going through temptations and trials. And the people in the Old Testament capitulated so easily to so many temptations. We're not so different either. We know about God. We know of His glory. We know that He reigns. We know that He melts mountains like wax. He lights up the world with lightning. The earth sees God's actions and trembles. And yet we think we can sin and give in to temptation and God won't notice? Or that God won't care? When we learn and confess that the strength of God is unmatched, it emboldens us to confess that by ourselves we're too weak to hold our own even for a moment. But then we recognize that our weakness is no excuse for sin. Or if God reigns in glory and His strength is unmatched, then our weakness is no excuse for sin. For the reality is expressed plainly in verse 7. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods. The rebuke is plain. I think this is true of so many times when we commit sin. The rebuke is, why are you doing what you're doing? I might put it another way. You know better. Why would you worship a worthless idol? Or make an idol out of something in your life. And yet the idolater might say, but they're just so convincing. And we do that. Oh, Lord, but this idol of success is just so beautiful. Look what it'll bring me. Oh, it might even bring me some benefit that I can then give to you, Lord. Whatever other idols we have. Having an image. In older times, they would say, having an image helps me to worship. Or having an idol brings me closer to the Lord, just like that golden calf. The temptations we face are eminently understandable and often seem so reasonable. All worshipers of images are put to shame, but they say, oh, but we made one that wasn't a shameful act. Those who make their boast in worthless idols, oh, we do this all the time. I think nowhere is this more evident in our culture than in the confusion that surrounds human sexuality. It's maybe the most pointed example. How can something that feels good be a temptation that is to be avoided? How can something that feels good be a temptation that is to be avoided? We ask Jesus, Lord, lead us not into temptation, to the things that distort our thinking, to the things that transform the way that we take God's word and then set it aside. Especially in human sexuality, but also in other areas of life, people say, shouldn't I be able to act as I see best? Doesn't God want me to be happy? Shouldn't I be able to enjoy the pleasure of sexual activity in whatever form or context I desire? Why can't it just be good? This is the idolatry of sexual immorality. All worshippers of images are put to shame. They had a reason for making those images, but God says they are wrong. When we distort what it is that we are to pursue when it comes to our sexuality, it is crafting that distortion into our own idol. And even boasting in it. Those who make their boast in worthless idols are told, worship God. Turn away. Learn who you are. If you are not the Lord God, then you must submit to His will and ways. And that's a process that takes time to shape, to renew our hearts, our minds. But those who are redeemed of the Lord take up the words of verse 8. We don't say, Lord, the temptation is just too strong. We don't complain in our weakness. We don't excuse sin because we are too weak. We don't say, Lord, those idols are just too attractive. Instead, the Lord's people respond in very different ways. Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. The very thing the world resents increasingly. The judgments of God we cherish. That's the thing they specifically are rejoicing in. Because of your judgments. He has righteousness and justice as the foundations of His throne. And His righteousness and justice and mercy and kindness meet in the person of Christ. And the response is that the people of God rejoice in His judgments. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, verse 10, hate evil. The instruction is plain, isn't it? We are to pray. Help us, Lord. Help us to love you and hate evil. Help us to love your judgments and rejoice in them, even when it brings us into conflict with those who are around us. With those who have established idols of sexuality, idols of success, or idols of family, idols of pleasure, idols of contentment and complacency, whatever it might be, leisure. The heart's in focus here. What delights us? Is it God? Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil things. For we always have a place to turn away from evil and to turn to our good God. Something beautiful there as well, that the Lord is saying, it's not just that I tell you to hate something, you must love me. And in doing so, as we talked about last week, when the disciples were there, when the Pharisees said, look, why do you have all of those people around you? What's the deal? Why are you associating with others? And I made the point. The whole point is Jesus was showing you must first focus on me. Focus on Christ. And then all those who are likewise focused on Him, you become a group. You become a church. You become a gathering. That's the same thing for us. When we love the Lord, we begin to hate evil. And we together love the Lord. We together focus on His judgments. We together guard and help one another as we turn away from evil and turn to God. For He preserves, verse 10, the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Most true, He delivers us from the hand of the evil one. When we believe in Jesus, Satan's claim on us is tossed out. Zechariah 3, I made mention of this last time as well, but in Zechariah 3, the scene is just so incredible because the accuser Satan is in the divine courtroom and Joshua the high priest is there. And in Zechariah 3, we read, he's clothed in filthy garments. He's a representative of the people, and he's filthy. And we read in verse 4 that the angel of the Lord rebuked the accuser so that he could bring no more accusation. The tempter was told to say no more against Joshua the high priest, because then Jesus, the angel of the Lord, goes and clothes him with pure, righteous, radiant robes and restores to him his crown of authority and establishes him again as a servant and child of God. And that's what brings significance to our lives as well, is that the tempter is present in our world. And the evil one is carrying on in all sorts of ways. But if you believe in Jesus, you are not his. If you believe in Jesus, you are a saint. If you believe in Jesus, you do not belong to the evil one. You cannot be led into a temptation that you will ultimately die from. For the Lord gives you life. The Lord gives you hope. The Lord gives you righteousness and restores you in his sight. And so that's what we are praying for. Lord, deliver us. It's a very powerful word. Deliver us. Take us away, Lord, from the hand of the wicked and from all evil. As Jesus said in John chapter 12, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Don't you see how that just ties right in with this petition? Believe in me that you may not remain under the spell of the evil one, may not fall prey to the temptations that are here in the world. For verses 11 through 12 of Psalm 97 teach us that our God and King is for us. He is with us and he grants us light for our path. For light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. And as we pray, we are in essence asking that God would shine his light upon us, that we may firmly resist the enemies of the world and the flesh and the devil. For isn't it the case that sin comes cloaked in this grayness, in this fog? We like to do sinful acts in darkness, both metaphorical or even literally. The gray, the fog, the darkness is all part of the devil's continued effort to lead us astray. You can read in Martin Luther, he talks about how the light of the world had to penetrate into the shadows of the church at the time of the Reformation. We talk about the Word as a light unto our path. Our light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. And so the way of life, rather than the way of temptation, is lit with the radiance of Christ's purity and holiness. He makes it desirable. It's beautiful. It's praiseworthy. And somehow we still manage to find ways to make the things of darkness look attractive to us. But then you turn on the light, and suddenly it gets a lot uglier, doesn't it? Sometimes we think, oh, that's interesting. Oh, I kind of want to keep that around. Oh, I'd like to engage in those sins. And then we read the Word and all of a sudden we realize, what was I thinking? Times where we're tempted to slip away, the Lord sets his light upon our path. Suddenly it gets a lot uglier. A pastor, a friend of mine, uses the analogy that cockroaches can infest a whole apartment. And there were instances in California, our friends had cockroaches, and they would come in, they would enter the door, they would flip on the lights, and suddenly they would just flee. They couldn't stand to be in the presence of the light because it brought clarity, brought threat to them. They realized in their cockroach brains that they would get stomped out. So do we love the light that the Lord gives to us to light our path as we, even as we pray in our weakness, Lord, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. For God has said that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so as we participate in that process, we are asking, Lord, may your workmanship shine through us. For if God is the one who brings light to our path, God is the one whose judgments we can rejoice in because they are true and unerring, then though we are weak, we are not to use our weakness as an excuse for sin. But rather we are to strive to see and look for God's light, which he sows for the righteous. As we grow in holiness, as we draw near to the final victory over sin and death, and as we prepare to enter into new life of unending praise and unceasing holiness, that day is soon coming when the evil one will be cast down into the everlasting darkness and pit. He is now proud, but he is not powerful over us. And we have all that we need. So let's come to the Lord in a time of prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness. We delight in your name. We delight in your glory, your splendor, and the light that you shed upon our path. May you work in us so that we would join our voices with the coastlands, with the whole earth, your whole creation, in singing praise to your name and worshiping you for your righteousness and your justice, which are the foundations of your throne. And Lord, as we come to you in Christ, we pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For you are great. You are our protector. You are our provider. You assure us that you will forgive us our sins, and you move us, Lord, to forgive our debtors, to respond with gratefulness, to respond with thanksgiving, and to be of good cheer, for Christ has overcome the world. And so now, Lord, be with us as we go forth from here. Help us, strengthen and renew us. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.